Let's read this evening in John's Gospel in chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, the young people will know when we turn to John 3, it's the story of Nicodemus. Probably one of the best known Gospel chapters in the whole of the Word of God. I suppose we could preach all the rest of this little campaign from John chapter 3. I'm not saying that we'll do that, but we could. John chapter 3 and verse 3. We're breaking into the story. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Nicodemus the Pharisee, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not, don't be surprised, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, wherever it likes. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the same word. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When I was a little fellow, and I suppose that's becoming longer ago than I care to think, if I'm saved 50 years, well, it must be a little while since I was a little fellow. When I was a little fellow, the old preachers used to really have three key points, especially the old Irish preachers in the land that I was brought up in. They used to preach about man's ruin. They used to speak about God's remedy. And then they used to speak about man's responsibility. Mind you, the truth is that's still the old gospel. It's unvarnished and it's uncomplicated. And it's unpopular. That's why the place is not full. If we were preaching a prosperity gospel, you wouldn't get all the people in that wanted to come. If we were preaching some kind of gospel where we were giving people something or promising people something, you know what, they'd be coming. If we were preaching a gospel that didn't challenge the heart of sinners, if we were preaching a gospel that said you can have the world and have Christ, people will be more inclined to come. But the reason that, and we've got to be honest, the reason the place is not full, and most places that we go are not full, it's not just here in Kamloops. I've kind of got used not to preach into crowds, because the gospel isn't really popular any longer. And our own families, some of them, and even those of us that stand up here to preach, some of our own children, no interest whatsoever in the gospel. Mind you, the gospel hasn't changed. It's not that the gospel needs modified to suit the political circumstances of the day or the cultural circumstances of the day. It's not that the gospel needs oversimplified that children can understand it, not in the slightest. And it's amazing when you talk to some of the families of the Lord's people what age some children were when they got saved. I heard of 5-year-olds recently getting saved. My brother was 6 when he got saved, and I was just turned 8 when I got saved. And I'll tell you this, it's easier to get saved when you're young. The kind of things that Brother Brian was speaking about tonight, you know, those things don't affect young people, sure they don't. You can't buy a farm when you're a 6-year-old. No, you can't even buy a bicycle. You might be bought one, but you certainly won't go and buy one. You'll hardly marry a wife when you're 13 or 14. No. You'll hardly be buying cattle and farms and possessions when you're at school. And the older you get, I heard about a brother recently. I'll not tell you who it was because he's a Canadian. I heard about a brother recently and he was exhorting saints at a conference to be more zealous in getting out and winning souls for Christ. And he actually asked them, I think he thought the people at the conference were a little bit lethargic and maybe a little bit somnambulant and soporific. They were having a wee sleep or two in the afternoon. And he said, I want every single person who got saved when they were under 10 to stand up. Well, some people did. He said, I want everybody who got saved when they were under 20 to stand up. And then he carried on. He said, I want people who got saved between 70 and 80. I think that's where he finished to stand up. You know, there was just a handful. Just a handful. And the truth is, the great majority of people, thank God not all, but the great majority of people, they do get saved when they're young. It gets more difficult. And it gets more complicated. Here's a dear man here in this story. What a wonderful thing. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a most important person with a great knowledge of his Bible and a great knowledge of the Old Testament. And he came along to have a theological discussion with the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'll tell you, things haven't changed. Sure they haven't. Because when we go round the doors and visit people, and sometimes we sit in a coffee shop, and sometimes we go into people's houses, and you know what? They're quite happy sometimes to have theological discussions. I was in the house of a dear old man just the other week, 83 years of age and not saved. I tell you, when you get to 83 and you're not saved, you would need to become serious about the things of God and the things of eternity. And he said, I want to have a theological discussion with you, Dave. He said, you know, I was brought up as a Roman Catholic in a country far away from here. He said, your Christianity, tell me, what has it got in common with my Roman Catholicism? That's not an easy question. Sure, it's not. If you were asked that question, I wonder what you would say. Well, you know, the tactic that I have learned in those kind of circumstances is you say as little as possible. And you try and get them to say more than you say. And so I began to draw him out. I said, well, what do you think? What do you think they have in common? And then he asked me, he said, well, tell me now, do you believe in the Trinity? Oh, I said, I do believe in the Trinity, yes. And we discussed that for a little time. And then he said to me, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. He said, tell me now, who was he addressing? And I nearly said to myself, he's supposed to be the unsaved person, and I'm supposed to be the preacher, and I should be asking him those questions, but I was quite happy that he was asking me, who was the Lord Jesus Christ addressing when he said, Father, forgive them from the cross? I said, well, he was speaking to his father. Well, he said, I think that's right. And then he said to me across the sitting room, he said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. He said, tell me, Dave, who do you think he was talking about when he said that? Well, I said, I think he was talking about the Roman soldiers that were crucifying and kneeling in his hands and his feet. I said, tell me, Louis, do you think that's all? And he looked at me, he said, well, no, I think maybe he was talking about the Jews as well, not just the Jewish leaders, but maybe all the Jews in Jerusalem. I said, I think that's right, Louis. What about the Jews that weren't in Jerusalem, the ones that Peter preached to in Acts chapter 2? Well, he said, I think there was forgiveness for them too. I said, tell me, Louis, do you think it goes any wider? And he dropped his eye. He couldn't look me in the face. He gazed down at the coffee table. He said, you know, Dave, I think he was asking forgiveness for the whole world. I came out and said to his son, for his son's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and greatly burdened about his old father who's not saved. I said, listen, Mark, I think your father's not very far away from salvation. Here's a Pharisee, Nicodemus, and he came into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Oh, he came at night. I remember asking the boys and girls in a school assembly in Zambia many years ago, I remember asking them, because it's a great question to ask the boys and girls, why do you think that Nicodemus came at night? Oh, they'll give you all kinds of answers that they've heard before. Sometimes they'll say he was a wee bit cowardly. Or if they were in Scotland, they would say he was a fearty. But maybe we don't use that word in Canada. That's a Scottish word, a fearty. And then some people will say, well, he came at night because he was too busy to come in the day.
And other people will say he came at night because he didn't want the Pharisees to see him. And those reasons might all be verily true because we're not really told. But I can remember a wee urchin fellow sitting on top of the desk, not on the chair, but on the desk at the very back of a classroom in Zambia. And there was hardly a decent stitch of clothing on him and his little black bare feet. And he was waving his hand around, "Please, Uncle!" I said, "Yes, son, what's your answer?" He said, "Please, Uncle, I think he couldn't wait until the morning." That's a good answer, isn't it? A good answer. I wonder, is there a young person in the room tonight? And you don't want to wait until you're growing up. Don't want to wait until you're old. I wonder, is there a person tonight that the Spirit of God might be speaking to? Not so many of us here. And yet we need to be absolutely certain tonight that every single person in this room, if we were never back again, that every person's absolutely sure they're born again. I want to emphasize the necessity of a change. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It was a most surprising person to say it to. If he had told that to a thief, well, you wouldn't have been surprised. If he had told it to a murderer, you wouldn't have been surprised. If he told that to the demoniac, the man who lived in the cemetery, the man whom they bound with iron chains, and as soon as the people turned their back, he burst the chains asunder and tore off his clothes and rampaged all over the town, for he was possessed with demons. And if Jesus had stood at a distance and said, "Man, you need to be born again," we'd have said, "Well, that makes sense." Sometimes when I read the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, I think that every time Jesus picked the most unlikely case. Like in chapter 5, I think he picked the worst man at the whole of Bethesda's pool, and he said to the worst case, "Do you want to be well?" He picked the man in chapter 9. I suspect the man in chapter 9 didn't even have proper eyes, never mind eyesight. And the Lord said to him, "Do you want to see?" And to a tax collector and a publican that every single person hated, and we're hearing about him tonight, Jesus said, "Would you like me to go home with you?" And to a Pharisee, a religious person, a Bible teacher who knew most of the Old Testament back to front and probably the books of Moses off by heart, Jesus said to him, "You need to be born again." We need to be clear that it applies to every single person in the room tonight, young and old. Listen, dear one, you need to be born again. I don't care what church you associate with. I don't care what place you go. I don't care your background or your upbringing, your home or your family or your name or your association. I've met some people on this little visit in Canada, and they can trace Christianity in their family further back than I can in mine. Oh, 4 generations and 5 generations going to the assembly and in the gospel hall, and they'll tell me about little places 120 or 30, 40 years ago, way up in cabins on the mountains where people broke bread, and they'll say, "My family connections go way back there." I'll tell you this, dear soul, it's got nothing to do with salvation. The grace of God might bring salvation into your family, but salvation doesn't run through the family. And salvation doesn't run in the blood. And every single soul has their own destiny to face and their own decision to make. And their own dilemma and their own difficulty, born in sin and shaping in iniquity, and inheriting sin from our parents, and certainly not inheriting salvation. And church attendance, be it ever such a good place, and it doesn't have to be the gospel hall. There are plenty of people saved in West Bank that don't go here. And I hope that everybody that comes here is saved. And there's no guarantee of either, because the attendance of a place, or the name of a place, or the version of the Bible that you read, or the number of chapters that you've learned, are no guarantee of salvation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a most unlikely case for what Jesus was saying to him, "You must be born again." I wonder, were the disciples who were listening surprised? I think the disciples were listening. I think John was here in the background. And maybe Peter and Andrew too, listening to this conversation developing between their teacher that they had believed in and left their work to follow from Galilee, and this, the greatest of the Pharisee teachers of Jerusalem. How's this theological conversation going to develop? And right at the very beginning of the conversation, Jesus stopped the thing dead. The whole conversation came to a shuddering stop. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again."
the necessity of a change from the front to the back tonight, from the oldest to the youngest. And it's not about profession. It troubles me greatly in my older age, the number of younger people that I've met recently that think they're saved, and when you press them on, you know what, they're not sure, and I'm not sure, and I'm not sure that anybody's sure. I tell you this, there's nobody going to heaven that's not sure they're saved. That might be old-fashioned, but it's true. You don't sleep into salvation. You don't dream into salvation. You don't grow into salvation. You don't think yourself into salvation. You don't put your hand up and receive salvation. You don't sign a card and get salvation. You don't join a church and get salvation. Salvation is by the movement and the power of the Spirit of God working in your life and heart and conscience, that it effects through repentance in your heart. I'm a sinner and I need a change. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came from heaven to effect the change, for only He can give me full forgiveness of sins and cleansing through the shed blood at Calvary. The necessity of a change. Jesus said to Nicodemus, and listen, dear soul, I'm not going to do like the old preachers, for they used to do it mightily, mind you. They used to point the finger. I have a good friend back home in Ireland. He's not a professional preacher. He's not a full-time preacher. He does a day's work and preaches at night. In fact, that's not true, actually. He works night shifts. He does a night's work and preaches in the evenings, and maybe that's harder. And he used to tell me, he said, Dave, you know, I learned very quickly in my preaching that when you wanted to point the finger at somebody, make sure you're not pointing the finger at the person you're speaking about. He said, if you want to press the point of it being saved, make sure you're pointing at somebody that's absolutely sure they're saved, and you don't want any terrible surprises. So maybe I should point at an empty chair. Well, I'm not pointing at anybody. But I'll tell you this, dear old one and dear younger one, and every single one of us tonight, preacher included, we need to go round our foundation. That's an old-fashioned word as well, isn't it? And be absolutely certain that what we have is reality. And be absolutely clear, because Jesus said that applies to every man and woman in the world tonight. You must be born again. There's no equivocation. There is no excuse. There's no alternative. It's not good works. It's not reformation. It's not good living. It's being born again. The necessity of a change. You must be born again. The necessity of the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's how the change can take place, isn't it? Because the change is not by reformation. And the change is not by good works. And the change is not by joining Alcoholics Anonymous. And the change is not by doing all those kind of things that people in the world think it might be. And leaving this church and going to that church. My grandfather left one church and joined another. I was telling them that last week down in West Bank. And he left that church and joined a third. And he left the third one and joined a fourth. And you know what? None of the church joining had anything whatsoever to do with his salvation. And I've met many a dear soul. They left one place and crossed the street and went to another. And they thought that made a difference in God's sight, and it doesn't. And God forbid that any soul would come along and try to join themselves to this place and think that that had 1% of an aspect to do with their salvation or fitness before God to be in heaven. The basis of my salvation tonight, and the reason for the change, and the necessity of the change, and the basis for the change, is the necessity of the cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have as their own personal possession everlasting life. And there's some of us in the room tonight who proved that a long time ago, and it gets sweeter every single day. I was preaching away down in County Sligo. I was talking to a boy from County Sligo yesterday. I'm kind of sorry I didn't take time and tell him this story. I tried to tell him one or two other things. He was a bit of a fool. And he wanted to act a fool, and it was very difficult to get a word or two in the gospel. But I was preaching the gospel last year away down in County Sligo, and the dear fellow, he was brought along to the gospel meetings. And you know what? The first night that he came, I thought it was a tragedy. He was brought by a Pentecostal friend, a brother in Christ, who picked people up the street and brought them to gospel meetings.
And he brought Clive along to the gospel meetings. And Clive was a heroin addict who was trying to get himself reformed. And he was on prescription methadone to get himself off the heroin.
And the problem was he had taken too many methadone tablets before he came to the gospel meeting. So he might as well have been shooting it up. He was absolutely and completely, as he would say back home in Ireland, he was absolutely off his face. And he came along, he sat in the chair, and I wasn't any more than 5 minutes into the gospel message until he fell off the chair and crashed onto the floor. And it was a little tiny room. It only held about 40 people, about a third of the size of this. And so it made a great commotion. And then he gathered it up and sat down again. And then somebody took him a glass of water and he drank that. He put it in the floor and he fell off the chair again. And then he decided he should go to the washroom. Except the washroom wasn't out there in the lobby. The washroom was right up here beside the platform, for that was the kind of little place it was. And it was just a piece of studding board between me and the little facility in behind. And so he went in there and he made an awful commotion. And all kinds of washing and flushing and slicing noises and putting his face in the basin and doing all kinds of stuff, trying to get sobered up, and I'm trying to preach. And there's 30 people down there, and they're trying not, well, you couldn't see because the door closed, but they certainly weren't listening to me. And then he came out again and staggered along the wall and sat down in the chair, and inside 5 minutes, all the washing of his face, the effect wore off, he fell off the chair again for the third time. I'll tell you this, I was glad to see 9 o'clock. I thought, oh, what a disaster. Nobody listened to me, not a word. And the dear man, he didn't listen to a word, for he couldn't listen, and all he did was wreck the gospel meeting. I nearly wondered whether to pray that he should come back or not. I said, well, Lord, if you bring him back, bring him sober. I'll have to skip the whole middle part of the story. That was Tuesday. I'll tell you this, before the end of that week, he trusted Christ. Isn't that amazing? Oh, he was back the next night as sober as a judge and apologizing to him. He apologized publicly. He got up at the end and he said, I'm very sorry. I had taken too much medicine last night and I shouldn't have come. But he said, I come back tonight to listen to. Oh, if you saw the sight of him, thin and emaciated and all worn out with such a terrible wickedness that he'd filled his veins with until he got to the point he was trying to inject the soles of his feet, for there wasn't veins left in his arms. And he took me aside on the Friday evening, leaning over the roof of my car outside. It wasn't a hall like this, it was in an industrial unit, in a little aluminum, you say, in this part of the world, building with a partition on the inside. And him and I standing outside in the car park, and listen to it now, Clive came over and he said, Dave, please hug me. It's not often that people ask the preacher to hug them. I put my two arms around him, mind you, but only have taken one, for he was like a stick. And I put my two arms around him, they met round the back, and I gave him a great big hug and pulled him in close against my chest, and I'm not ashamed to say there was tears running down my face. I said, Clive, why do you want me to hug you? He said, Dave, I hate myself. And I hate my sin. What are you going to say back to that? I hate myself. And I hate my sin. I said, I know, Clive, but God loves you. He said, no, Dave, that's not the point. He said, God should split the tarmac and drop me straight into hell. I said, why, Clive? He said, I'm just a filthy, dirty, horrid sinner. He says, I'm not even fit to be alive. I said, you know, Clive, mind you, I caught the seriousness of the moment. I said, I know, Clive, that's true. And I said, God did things like that before in the Bible. He said, I know, Dave. He said, God should split the car park and drop me straight into hell. For he said, that's where I deserve to go. And I took my two arms down and I put them on my shoulder, his shoulder, so that I could lean back a little bit and look him in the face. And I said, tell me, Clive, son, is that the whole of the story? And then the tears began to run down his face and he said, no, Dave, that's not the end of the story. I said, what's the end of it? He said, God can't send me to hell. I'll tell you, I was trembling inside and praying with all my heart. I said, Lord, let him not have it wrong. He said, Dave, God can't send me to hell. I said, why, Clive? He said, all my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. He said, Jesus died for my sin on the cross. He said, God can't send me to hell. He has to take me to heaven. He said, I'm saved because my filthiness and my uncleanness. He said, it's all been changed
by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. I tell you, dear soul, that's as clear a testimony as ever I heard. And it's only 9 months ago. And the story has to be concluded now for this evening. But I tell you this, by the grace of God, even in that short 9 months, he has lived to prove the reality of the change that took place in his heart. The necessity of the change. You must be born again. The necessity of the cross. Oh, praise God this evening for the cross. And let us never preach without the cross. And let us preach in the shadow of the cross. Because the cross means everything. It's not the wooden article. It's not the relic on which Jesus died. It's the reality of what he did. That on the cross at Calvary, God's eternal Son, his only begotten Son, gave his life, what for? For my sin. The old preachers used to say, Jesus dying for the sin of the world could save everybody. But there's no salvation for anybody until they realize that Jesus died for me. That's true, isn't it? The necessity of a change, you must be born again. The necessity of the cross, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The necessity of a choice. That the world through him must be saved. No. That's universalism. We can't preach that. The world must not be saved. Because Jesus died in Calvary and because there was an infinity of the value of his sacrifice, God out of the goodness of his heart and his love, for love must win. Isn't that what Rob Bell said? Love must win and so God will take everybody to heaven. That's a blasphemy. And if Rob Bell doesn't believe the true gospel and bows a repentant sinner before Christ, he'll never be in heaven. And I tell you this, dear soul, the world must not be saved. The necessity of a choice. The reality is tonight the world might be saved. That's different because your eternal destiny rests in your hands. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might. God's desire is, God's will is that you should be saved. But your salvation, your forgiveness, your eternal destiny, your hope of heaven rests in your decision to make the change through the value of the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, upon the cross.